Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And if you do, you can call me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Also, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to call to balance comment, feel free to do that. We do desire that our comments be as balanced as they ought to be, and certainly the host is not omniscient and therefore can be wrong. And therefore, if you have another viewpoint you'd like to present, an alternative, you're welcome to call also. The purpose of the Narrow Path program is not to showcase the personal opinions of the host. Obviously, if you listen to the program, you'll hear the personal opinions of the host. These are not flippant opinions. I've been a Bible teacher for going on 43 years now. That's been my vocation. And having done so, I ran a Bible school for 16 of those years and taught through the whole Bible many, many times. So I have given thought to, of course, everything in the Bible, but that doesn't mean I know everything and doesn't mean that I'm right about everything. So I do welcome alternative viewpoints to be expressed, or if you just have a question about something in your Christian life or about the Bible, Christian theology, Christian ethics, whatever, you can call me at this number. And by the way, our lines are open, so let me give you the number, 1-800-227-5278. And you could get through right away because we don't have callers waiting, which is kind of unusual. 1-800-227-5278. I have an announcement to make for those living in Southern California. Listen, here in KBRT, this Sunday I'll be speaking in Temecula, which is, of course, between generally between Riverside and San Diego. And I'm going to be speaking on the subject of my book, Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. The book is called A Parallel Commentary. It's Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. It's about a 500-and-something page book, hardbound book, published by Thomas Nelson back in 1997, so it's been out for a while. But you may not have heard of it yet, and you may not even be aware that there are four views that Christians hold of the book of Revelation, four entirely different views, and yet they've been held by some of the most respectable Christian scholars and Christian leaders in history. I'm going to be speaking on that subject in Temecula this Sunday night. It, of course, doesn't cost anything to go there, and more than that, it's going to cost me because I'm going to give away 10 copies of my book by a random drawing among those who are there. So if you come, you take you have the opportunity, perhaps, of taking home a $30 book for free, and if you're not even interested in the book, you may just want to hear a summary of its contents from the author. That's myself. So this is going to be on Sunday night, and there will be a potluck dinner beforehand at 5 o'clock, and then I'll be speaking at 6:30, and there will be questions and answers afterward. So a good time is expected to be had by all. It's in Temecula. It's going to be held at the Harveston Community Center, Harveston Community Center, and if you don't know where that is, you can call, or there's a map at our website to the location. You can find this information. That's this Sunday night, the 20th of November. This information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com, and you click the link that says announcements. Or if you don't have a computer, you can call for information. Same information can be found by calling 951-308-6628. I'll give you that number again. This is the number to call for information about this Sunday night, my speaking in Temecula, California. The area code is 951. The number is 308-6628. All right. So that announcement is out of the way, and now we're going to be talking to some of our listeners here. Let's talk to Jim from Littleton, Colorado, first of all. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. You know, some people believe the book of Revelation speaks of the end times that we have not yet experienced, and some say it's been fulfilled. Everything's been fulfilled already. What do you think?
Well, that's a great lead into what I was just talking about, you know, the four views of Revelation. There are four views, and one is the most popular and most well-known today is called the futurist view. And that's the view that, you know, things in Revelation are predicting things that have not yet happened and that will happen at the end of the world. That's the only view most people have heard, but you're right, there are some other views, one of which is called the preterist view, and that takes the position that the things in the book of Revelation took place a long time ago, shortly after the book was written. And then there's two other views, too, which we'll talk about this Sunday, but you won't be there, so I'll just tell you that my own view is kind of a combination of the views. And I believe that probably the majority of the book of Revelation is concerned with things that already were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. There are parts of the book of Revelation that I take differently than that. Like I said, there's four views, and the parts that I take differently than that are one of the other views I haven't discussed. But in general, I believe the book of Revelation tells us that it's predicting things that will shortly come to pass. That's what John said. And since he wrote it 2,000 years ago, if they have not yet come to pass, it was not very shortly. And lots of references to a soon fulfillment are mentioned in the book of Revelation. He says these things are shortly going to take place. The time is at hand. The time is near. These things are about to take place and so forth. So continually the author of Revelation is telling his readers that they will be seeing these things before long. And therefore it doesn't seem very likely that a 2,000-year postponement was what he had in mind.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Eli, calling from Altadena, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. You have a beautiful program. I am often reading in Scripture, and then people quote, I want to know the difference in the Westminster Confessions and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Is that one and the same?
No, I don't think so. One is a complete, like, creed or statement of faith, very long, and the Shorter Catechism is the way that I think the new Christians were catechized, or that certain questions about life and about theology and so forth are asked and answers are given. They're not identical, but I believe they're both put together by the same group, the Westminster Divines.
Now, is that like scripture? Is it just a group of scholars got together and it's a doctrine of the church or something?
Right. It's not scripture. It was a group of theologians particularly of a Reformed persuasion or a Calvinist persuasion who put together a lengthy and comprehensive summary of their beliefs. Of course, many things in the Westminster Confession and in the Shorter Catechism are not distinctly Calvinistic. I mean, most Christians, I think, most Protestants at least, would agree with most of the things in it, but there are portions where the answers to the questions are specifically Calvinistic.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, and you have a wonderful program. I try to listen to it every morning at 9:30.
Great. Good to hear from you, Eli. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Seal Beach, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for answering my call. There's a verse that says, once somebody puts their plowshare to their hand of the plowshare and they look away, they're unworthy. Now, does this mean that somebody who was born again, who has the peace of God, who knows what God wants him to do, and is able, amazingly, to live differently, and then defies God, rebels against God, and is done, and they just never can come back? They can never have an intimate relationship with the Lord again? They can never know what God's will for him is? They can never... They're just lost, literally lost.
Well, the short answer to your question is no. It doesn't mean that. Jesus made that statement in Luke chapter 9 when a man came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my He said, let me go back and say goodbye to my family, is what he said. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think what he's saying is, here's a man who is at that moment considering becoming a follower of Jesus. He has not done so. He's on sort of on the verge of making a decision. His hand is about ready to touch the plow. And Jesus said, well, you know, I think what he's saying is you've got to make a firm commitment here. You don't want to just be letting your parents talk you out of this. Going to say goodbye to your family might result in that. He's not saying it's wrong. He doesn't tell him he can't go back and say goodbye to his family. He just tells him, he warns him, you know, well, if you get turned back, maybe they'll dissuade you. You never know. Then you're not fit for the kingdom. I think what he's saying is Jesus at that point was calling people to be part of the kingdom, and not every Jew was in it. They sometimes thought they were. But he's saying, no, those who contemplate becoming disciples but don't do so will not really be part of the kingdom. And so this man is not a Christian who's backsliding. This man is a man who's basically offering to become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus. But he wants to go get the approval, I think, of his family. And Jesus realizes that the family may talk him out of it. And so he's giving this warning. Well, you may want the kingdom, and you may be ready to put your hand to the plow right now, but if you are dissuaded from doing so, if you turn back, well, then you're going to miss out on the kingdom. I think that's what he's saying. He's not describing a person who has already become a Christian and who backslides. Now, I do believe that, and many Christians do not agree with me on this, but I do believe that when a person has become a Christian, there is still the possibility of falling away. But I believe that falling away amounts to really apostasy. It's not just a matter of, well, I'm not feeling very excited about God today, or I fell into a sin today, or, you know, I've been kind of lukewarm for a while, therefore I've lost my salvation. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who has become a Christian, but at some point, for whatever reason, decides they don't want to be a Christian anymore. They just want to depart from the faith, and they want to do something else instead. That is apostasy, and I think that when someone does that, they do lose their salvation. Or they it's not supposed to they lose it; it's that they abandon it. The salvation's still in the same place; it didn't get misplaced anywhere. The salvation is in Christ, and when they abandon Christ, they abandon salvation because salvation is in Him. But that's not, I think, what Jesus is referring to in the context of Luke 9:62. Where he's talking to that man and saying, if you put your hand on the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Though in a different context, Jesus could have said the same thing to someone who was an apostle, I mean, not an apostle, but a disciple, but who was abandoning him. The idea here is, of course, that to really participate in the kingdom of God, you've got to be all in, and you can't be waffling. You can't be saying one minute, well, I think I want to be a Christian, but I'm not really sure if my friends or my family will approve. Maybe I'll be kind of tentative about this. You can't follow Jesus if you're going to be tentative. It's got to be a total commitment. And he is telling, in that passage, he's telling that to a man who is contemplating becoming a follower. But, as I said, a similar statement could be made in a different context. Perhaps Jesus didn't make it in a different context, but I believe he could have, to a disciple who's wanting to depart. The idea is, when you're beginning to follow Jesus, it's like you're taking on a task. Like plowing a field is a task, and you've got to keep your eye ahead. If you're pushing a plow, or walking behind a plow, I should say, when an ox is pulling it, you've got to steer it. You can't look around at different places or you go crooked. So you've got to be single-minded. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. You've got to have your sights set on one thing and not, looking around and at other options. A little bit like, Lot's wife, when she was leaving Sodom. God said, don't look back, but she did. She apparently looked back because that was where her life and her home and some of her children still were, and she was longing somewhat for those things in her past. And sadly, she lost her life because she disobeyed on that. Not, in my opinion, as a judgment directly from God, but I think she lingered too close to the city, and it caught her. I think the exploding sulfur and salt and so forth of the region encased her, and she became a pillar of salt. I think she didn't do what God said, which was flee and get away from there far enough, but I think she lingered. The idea is that when God calls you to follow Jesus, you've got to make a clean break with your past. and not be waffling, not be contemplating whether you want to go back sometimes or not. That's the point he's making.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. God bless you, Mike. We're going to talk next to Chris from Denver, Colorado, obviously. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Yeah, thank you. You got a question here about it's a branch of the Church of Christ, I believe. They're a non-instrumental group, and I've been listening to some of the stuff they say, and I kind of had a question about, it seems from the things they say, it sounds like they only believe that the Holy Spirit moves in our lives when we are actually physically reading the Word. And I don't know if you have any perspective on that, or if, like, you could give
me... well, there's different kinds of Church of Christ. There's different branches, the instrumental and non-instrumental and so forth. And there are some that I have encountered who seem to equate the Holy Spirit with the Holy Bible. And that sounds like what you're referring to, that they essentially say that God doesn't lead us by His Spirit except through the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit inspired. And I would disagree with them. I mean, I certainly would agree that God's Spirit leads us through the Bible, because the Bible is divinely inspired. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, when we follow what the Scripture says, if we're following it in the true spirit of it, then we are indeed following the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's a mistake to assume that that's the only way that God leads people. In the New Testament, the Christians were led sometimes by what the Scripture said, and sometimes by dreams or visions or words from God that came to them in different ways. And the Church of Christ and many other groups would be they to a doctrine we call cessationism. It comes from the word to cease, like cessation means to cease. And cessationism means that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased after the apostolic age. Gifts like prophecy and tongues and interpretation and word of wisdom and word of knowledge and, you know, revelatory ways in which God spoke to people in the New Testament times. Cessationists believe that God did that then, but He hasn't done it since then. That He did that in the time of the apostles, but He stopped doing it after that. And so Church of Christ are among those who take a cessationist view. And I think a lot of times people who are cessationists have a bit of a fear of God speaking to people anyway other than Scripture, for the simple reason that they feel like, you know, then anybody can be a loose cannon. You know, anyone can claim that the Spirit told them to do this or that, and, you know, who can say He didn't, you know. So the safe thing is say, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't talk to people anymore. It's just in the Bible. Of course, it doesn't follow that that's any safer, because people who just use the Bible come up with really wild and different ideas. So, I mean, the idea is to really follow the Spirit of God, whether it's what He tells us through Scripture or whether He tells us that some other way. But whatever He says any other way can never be contradictory to Scripture, because He doesn't contradict Himself.
All right. Well, thank you.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Calvin from San Diego next. Hello, Calvin. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well, thank you very, very much. It's nice to hear from you, Steve.
Great to hear from you.
I have a question about the second epistle of John.
Mm-hmm.
It says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. I'm just trying to find out, who was the elect lady and her children?
There are two views. One view is that he's writing to an actual woman and her family that were friends of his, perhaps a woman who hosted a church in her home. Back in the New Testament times, churches were not held in church buildings, but in homes, and she might have been the hostess of a church in her home, and so John had come to know her and her children. Since he doesn't mention her husband, she might have been a widow, an older woman, and her children may have been adults in the church. So this is one view that people have held, but another view is that he's speaking figuratively to a church, and that the church is referred to as the elect woman or lady, and the members of the church are the children in that family. There's really not much in the epistle to decide between those two. It's clear that he does address a plurality of readers. When he says you, there's a lot of times he talks about, you know, you in a plural. But then he could be talking to an actual woman and her children, or to a church that he's speaking figuratively. Now, he also mentions that she has an elect sister, which, to my mind, this is just my instincts. I could be wrong. It makes it sound like, you know, he's referring to churches as ladies. Churches are, you know, the church is the bride of Christ, and he may be referring to the church that way. John also wrote the book of Revelation, where the church is seen as a bride adorned for her husband, and so he may have this imagery in his mind. But when he talks about her elect sister, he says that the children of your elect sister also greet you, would possibly mean that he's at another church, which he's referring to as the sister church to the one he's writing to. Both of them are like elect ladies. They're sister churches. And so he could be saying the people at the church where I am are sending their greetings to your church. But the way he puts it is the children the children of your elect sister greet you.
Oh, okay.
Meaning this church, which is a sister church. It can go either way, and we don't have any certain answer to that.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you very, very much. Yeah, you have answered my question.
That's what I wanted to do. Thank you, Calvin. Good talking to you, brother. All right, we'll talk next to Michael from Santa Rosa, California. And, you know, we might have time. Michael's the last caller on the board right now, so if you'd like to try to get on before we're done today, I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning to you, Bob. Just had a question about Acts 2:38. In regards to the, you were just speaking about the church and the establishment of the church and what have you there. And when we see that Peter gave, in a sense, maybe the first sermon right there in Acts 2, we see the establishment of over 3,000 souls. That's what Acts 2 says there in the latter part of it. And you know, my understanding is that the pattern that was established there took them from Acts 2, and they went to Corinth, and they went to Galatia, and they went to a variety of cities throughout, as we see in the scriptures, Ephesus, they went to Antioch, they went to all these locations, and they established churches. And, you know, as a result of that, what is the pattern that we see for him establishing those churches? What caused them to, we know that the obedience to the gospel was necessary, the gospel being the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But we have to see a pattern there for those churches to all be established. They all were doing like things, I think. And I think that that's kind of what the idea of the New
Testament is. Are you asking if the behavior of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2 was duplicated in all the other daughter churches, so to speak, that were founded from it?
Exactly.
In some ways, certainly, but possibly not in every way. In Acts chapter 2, we read, for example, that the people sold their possessions and had all things common. But we don't read that happened in the other churches. It may have, but it might not have. It's possible that one reason they were selling lands, most of what it says they were selling was their land in Jerusalem. They might have been selling their land because Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed within that generation. So they may have realized, you know, we should liquidate these assets and help the poor with them. Because, you know, if Jerusalem's going to be invaded and overrun and destroyed, then these lands are going to be worthless anyway. We might as well turn them into something that can help people. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do that today. Sometimes God may lead people to sell extra assets that they have to help the poor. But I don't know that we find in the other churches in the Gentile regions we don't have a record of them necessarily, doing that the same way. Now, Paul did write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and was encouraging them to be generous financially to the church in Jerusalem. Apparently, the church in Jerusalem had fallen on hard times by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and they needed help. And Paul urged the Gentile churches to help them out. And he said, he quoted from Exodus 16, which said that those who he that gathered much had no extra, and he who gathered little had no lack. In the original context of Exodus 16, that's when the manna came, and God had everybody gather as much manna as they could, and they collected it, and they measured out an equal amount to each person. And it turned out that those who hadn't gathered as much, they still got the same amount back. And those who gathered extra didn't get any extra. Some people can gather more than others, but they all got an equal share. And Paul was telling the Corinthians, he quoted that. He said, I don't mean for you to be burdened and others to be eased, but that there might be inequality, that those who gather much have no extra, and those who gather little have no lack. But he's talking about he's actually talking about international economics of the church, because he's writing to Christians who are in Greece who never met most of the Christians in Jerusalem. And, I mean, these people were not acquainted with each other, but he considered that all Christians are brothers and sisters worldwide. And therefore, if a church in Jerusalem is in need and the Christians in Greece have extra money, that God has allowed them to gather extra, not so that they would have extra, but so that their brothers who gather little would have no lack. So this is not enforced in the New Testament like some kind of a communistic system, but it's rather people having a common heart for the brethren. And this, I think, is supposed to be normative for Christians. I believe that, you know, in some parts of the world, Christians are starving, although they're working hard. Their country is a place where they just can't make a living. Other parts of the world, like the one we're living in, Christians work no harder than they do, but end up much richer. And we have to ask, is God allowing us to gather extra, not so that we can have extra, but that those who gather little will not have any lack? In other words, we might need to be doing more sharing, and rather than just assuming God bless me so I can be opulent. Well, we're out of time, unfortunately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, very much in need of support to stay on the air. We pay the radio stations for the time. You can get information about that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.